We're starting now actually with the first real episode that Luke wants to record. After last week, we had the intro that Brad gave us. And the key notes there were that Luke really set out with a purpose to clarify all that had been heard about this Jesus and the gospel. And he gave particular attention to things that were true. Let me just go ahead and read, since it's only five or four verses from last week. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So with that, we are now beginning this first thing from the beginning, carefully examined and investigated from eyewitnesses, and it turns out to be the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Now, the birth of Jesus is only mentioned in three of the Gospels. You might find that kind of surprising, but it's only mentioned in three. But John the Baptist is mentioned in all four. And why would that be so? Well, it's because John the Baptist is pivotal to the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus' birth, while very important, and we know from prophecy it was to be of a virgin, etc., the whole Gospels, all of the Gospels themselves are about Jesus. John the Baptist is the transition to him. So it's not like the Gospels, one of the Gospels is remiss in not mentioning the birth of Jesus. The whole thing is about him. But the birth of John the Baptist or his initial ministry is mentioned in all four Gospels. And we're going to cover some more of why that's so important here in just a moment. But let's open now to verse 5 of Luke chapter 1 to begin our first episode here of what Luke has recorded for us. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. We have to stop and ask for a minute, who is this Herod? There were several Herods in biblical history. This one is Herod the Great. And there's this title that goes with him called King of Judea, which also literally means King of the Jews. And where have we heard that before? Right? We're going to see that later in the end of the gospel, stapled or nailed to a cross. Here, Herod is Herod the Great. He was born in 70 BC. His father's name was Antipater, who served personally Julius Caesar. Another name you might recognize from history. All this is really important, because it demonstrates that what Luke is recording here actually occurred in real time, real space, in real history, in real humanity. What we're going to explore here in the Gospel of Luke is very relevant in every aspect of our lives. And this Antipater, who served Julius Caesar, also had an influence on the Hasmonean dynasty. Now, that might be a big word some of you may be familiar with, but the Hasmonean dynasty really amounts to the descendants of the family that Judas Maccabees was a part of during the revolt of some other things going on in the intertestamental periods. And the Hasmonean dynasty was fairly big from 164 BC up until about this time, and it was starting to wane. There was a whole lot of political turmoil going on. There was invasions trying to come into the land of Israel. There were uprisings. There were political feuds. There was all sorts of things. Talk about soap operas. This was on steroids. It was just a mess. And so Antipater gained some favor with Julius Caesar during some of his campaigns and whatnot, and was able to appoint his own son, Herod, to be governor of Galilee in 45 BC. Now, Herod, soon to be the Great, was only 25 years old at the time. Okay? So this was quite an honor for him to be able to get that. He put down some military threats. He eventually ended up, however, being on the run due to some other possible invasions. He kind of circumvents that whole ordeal and runs back to Rome asking for help, and he gets it to come back to the land of Israel in 40 BC, at age 30, he was given the title by Rome as King of the Jews, or King of Judea, after having earned this right. And he actually, 3 years later, finished those campaigns and was able to push back the threatened invasions that were in the land of Israel. So you have here the history of how Herod came to power or how to rule over all of Israel. There, however, was a problem in that he was a descendant of Esau. Did not fall in good favor with the Jews. King of the Jews, he's not a Jew, that's a problem. Okay? This is not going to work. So he finally marries a Jewish woman who was of the Hasmonean dynasty. Mariamne was her name. And that helped appease the Jews to some extent, having the queen, if you will, being part of the throne. So that was his descendancy. He also was found very favor with the Jews, and that a lot of the good things that he did in their country. For example, he helped rebuild a lot of things. He built new bridges. He rebuilt the temple. He expanded it out to 35 acres and put these nice porticos around the side of it. He made it very elaborate. He did not spare any expense to impress the Jews. He knew that being their enemy was not going to work for him, and he loved his power maybe way too much. But he did make peace with them, and he actually convinced those others in Rome to not pillage the temple for its valuables. That was a big plus, too. So that scored a lot of points. However, not only was he great in some good ways, he was really great in some really bad ways. He eventually, I won't go into all the details, eventually murdered several of his own family members, including his wife, Mariamne, which was one of at least four wives that he had. And he murdered some of his sons. And in fact, 5 days before he himself died, he murders his oldest son from Mariamne because he felt his son was too aggressive in wanting to take the throne. This guy was brutal. He's also well known for his murder of the innocents, which is what we call that episode of that event when he goes to kill the babies in Bethlehem to try to avoid the Christ from emerging on the scene. He was not good by any stretch of the imagination in his heart. But this episode of the murder of the innocents, which is recorded in Matthew, gives us a time frame from which to date back when this was taking place. So we know that Herod the Great died between April 29th and March, or May 6th, or something like that. Let me see, I got that down here. March 29th, excuse me, and April 4th in 4 BC. Well, if you take the 2 years from the babies, there was some margin in there. We don't have a precise date. We can anticipate that perhaps the Christ was born maybe 2 years before that, maybe a little bit less, which would put the birth of Christ around the spring of 6 BC, December of 6 BC. That's one of the most favorable dates, which means that the announcement to Mary was in the spring of 6 BC. Okay? We also know from studies we'll get to in a moment that Mary was given the announcement of Jesus' birth 6 months after Elizabeth was, which would put the birth announcement of John the Baptist roughly in the fall of BC 7, give or take a year. We don't have the exact precision, but that gets us close enough. So he would have been born roughly in the summer of 6 BC, maybe June, July timeframe. Okay. The second part of verse 5 then says, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Now, Zacharias might be in your translation. It's really the same name. It's just spelt a little bit differently, A for an E. He was a temple priest at the time. Now, where there's 31 different people in Scripture named Zacharias. It was a common name. It means God remembers. And it's just one of those favorites that passes through, especially being in priestly lines. It's just a family name, if you will. Well, he was of the division of Abijah, which was one of 24. Now, if we roll the tape backwards to King David, that's at a time when the temple was being built or about to be built, It hadn't been yet. Solomon was going to do that shortly. But David, under his reign, the priests organized into 24 divisions, and they all had a template or a chronology of when they would take turns serving in the temple to take care of the sacrifices and cleaning the temple and interceding for people and the prayers, and particularly some events that took place in the temple. So they had 2 weeks rotation, twice a year, roughly, so that they were there to serve in the temple. And so this priest named Zacharias of this division, he was of the, Abijah was the eighth division. They carried on in the temple for a while, and then during the exile, things got kind of a little messed up, right? And only four of those divisions came back to Israel at the time that the temple was being rebuilt under Ezra. Well, with only four of those divisions left, they then further divided those six ways and came up with 24 divisions again and renamed them after the original 24. So now we're in the post-Ezra era, and Zacharias is a part of that division. So in verse 5, he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, the requirement of a priest was that he had to marry someone of his own people, which meant really any Jewish woman. But to marry someone within the priestly line was even better. That was just more holy, if you will. It was more prestigious. It was considered a blessing. And on top of that, she is specifically a daughter of Aaron. So Elizabeth would have grown up in the priesthood all of her life. So there would have been, off the bat, like-mindedness and a common theme there for spiritual desires. Well, her name means, "My God is my oath." Literally, "My God is my absolute reliable one," which is a nice compliment to Zacharias' name, which God remembers, and he is our reliable one. So in verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. Now, righteous, it can be a relative term, particularly amongst us human beings, right? This says they were righteous in the eyes of the Lord or in the sight of the Lord. And it means more than they were simply obeying the commandments. If we look at Luke 1:77, it shows us that they knew the real basis of salvation was not by works. Flip over to verse 77, if you will. This is later after John is born and Zacharias gets to speak again, which we'll cover in a moment. He says, I'll start with verse 76. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Very, very important aspect here. He really understood his theology. And so when it says here, they were righteous in the sight of God, and because of his giving this prophetic utterance later, 9 months later, Hendrickson concludes, and many do as well, that this means that they were true believers. They really understood the true gospel. And there were other Old Testament believers as well. As you might recall, Abraham, he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness because he believed that God would say what he would do. That is biblical faith. And here we see that Zacharias and Elizabeth were of the same mindset. And they were walking blamelessly, means they also were keeping the Holy Scripture, the law, and the prophets. But verse 7 shows that they had a social curse on them. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. While righteous before God, they were cursed among men. Talk about awkward, right? You would think, by retribution theology thinking anyway, that if God was liked me or had favor with me, that he would bless me. And one of those blessings is that you have children. They had none. Retribution theology would teach, nope, God must not like you very much. And it became a public curse, became a social outcast. But this passage in and of itself is one of the strongest arguments against that kind of theology. God will do what he wants to do. He will bless you or curse you because he said so, not because it is always reflected in the way things are going in your life. Look at the Psalms that we have, the Proverbs that we have that say, do not look upon the rich or the wealthy or those are, because if they're enemies of God, God's going to get them. Don't judge their God's blessing on them or not based on what they have in this world, this tangible stuff. Likewise, it goes with having children. And while it indeed is a blessing to have children, the lack of it does not mean God's curse. And so this debunks this retribution theology that many share today, particularly our prosperity gospel folks. Well, Jesus also tossed out this kind of thinking in Matthew 16, 19. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Who went to heaven? The poor man, Lazarus. And who went to hell? The rich man. And the Jews were aghast at his teaching at this, but he was making a point. It's not of the outward, it's of the inward. And that is what we need to take from this as well. Correlation does not necessitate causation. There may be correlations. There may be causes and effect, but correlation does not guarantee the cause. So we have this dilemma, one being right before God, but suffering among men, and they were advanced in years. That means it's too late to have kids. Their earthly hope for a child was long past being able to be accomplished. Now, imagine for a moment here, being advanced in years, for example, in this culture meant that you were probably about 60. And many of us relate to that recently. So I'm advanced in years as of last week. So they've been married probably since the age of 20. How long have they been praying for a child? Imagine where they were at this point with that prayer. Given up. How'd they feel? Discouraged, maybe? The cultural impact was still being felt. He was able to serve as a priest, but probably didn't have a smile on his face most of the time. That's a possibility. I don't know. We weren't there. But they've been praying at least 40 years, and God seems to have not answered their prayer. Well, in verse 8, now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, we're going to pause mid-verse there for a moment. Josephus tells us that there were approximately 18,000 priests in his day, which would mean about 750 priests per rotation. Do you divide that by 24, you get 750.0. Anyway, 750 roughly. That's how big this group was, and so they had this 2 weeks of duty, and they would serve on the temple grounds, bringing in the sacrifices from the worshipers that would come to the temple. They would have to slaughter them, they'd have to skin them, they'd have to cut them up, they'd have to offer them as sacrifices. They had themselves to go through purification rituals in order to be able to even perform in this way. There were other duties they needed to do. They had to even clean the temple. They had to service. There was water to be brought. There was all this stuff. Just think of a major city, a major small city going on right there on the temple grounds. Now, this temple was at least 100, the face of it was at least 100 feet wide, some say 50 yards wide and 50 yards tall. This is a massive building. Walk out onto a football field, okay, and from the 50-yard line to the goal line was just the front porch. It's just huge. This is where they served. It was a great privilege, but it also had great responsibilities. And there was huge doors that opened into this the holy place. That backing up for a moment, the temple itself, you have different courts where different degrees of people in their relationship with the Lord could attend. The priests, of course, were to the inside, and they were taking care of the sacrifices around the outside of the temple. Beyond that, you had the men, and then outside that, the court of the women. And then foreigners could also attend further out. So you had 35 acres. How many of you own 35 acres? Some of you do. It's huge. And that's how big just the Temple Mount was. So through the front doors of the temple itself, on the left you had the candelabra, on the right you had the table of the showbread. All these things had to be attended to, and ahead of you had this veil, this huge veil, several stories high. It was 6 inches thick, the one that Jesus tore upon his death. That had to be also cleaned. Just in front of that was this altar of incense, just in front of the veil. And verse 9, last part of it says, "And he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." This is now getting to one of the most significant parts of what this is all here to show us. Now, each day at either 9 a.m. or 3 p.m., one of the 750 priests that were serving in that two-week period would get a chance to draw by lot from a series of white stone or a bunch of black stones, whether they would be the representative of God's people to go into the holy place and offer the incense. This is a once-in-a-lifetime privilege. In fact, once you drew the white stone, you could never even draw for the lot again. It was a rare opportunity. And as a priest, this was the highest honor that you could get, is to represent the people in front of God's throne himself, if you will, in the holy place. Now, we're not talking about the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant used to be. But ever since the temple was destroyed in 587 BC, that ark was lost. It's not been never recovered. Maybe it's hidden somewhere. That's all speculation. We don't know. But at the time of King Herod, that Holy of Holies was empty. And their priests may have still entered once a year to go in and sprinkle blood on the rock, which is now covered by the Dome of the Rock by the Muslims. Zacharias was not going into the Holy of Holies. He was just going to the table of incense. Okay, so he got this privilege. He drew that white stone and was able to represent the people, to be an intercessor for a time of prayer on behalf of Israel that the Messiah would come. Now, the way this worked is he would pick two volunteers. Mainly he would choose his two closest friends or his two closest relatives who were also priests, to walk in with him, and one would carry a bowl of hot coals, because the coals on the table would get cool after a while, so they'd bring in fresh coals, and one of them would come in, the three of them would walk up to this altar of incense in front of the veil, and he would place the coals on that altar, and then he would back out quietly and leave. The other assistant that he chose would come in, and he would place the incense around that, and then he would leave. And then the priest that was chosen, in this case Zacharias, in that quietness of that moment inside the temple, would take the incense and place it on the coals, and it would cause this aroma. The smoke would arise from that table of incense, and it would enter in around the curtain and be symbolic of prayers going up to the Lord. This is where Zacharias is at the moment. We see this pictured also in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. "Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands." Now, in the context of Revelation, this is during the seventh trumpet, or the seventh seal, excuse me, which is of the trumpets. And it's about to bring judgment upon the people of the earth. And what happens is some of the coals are taken from the altar of incense and cast down to the earth as a judgment for those that were unbelievers. Okay? This symbolic aroma, the smoke of the incense, is the crying out of God's people asking for God's deliverance and God's salvation. And so Zacharias is standing here before this altar, alone, as the intercessor, the representative. Now, he has already performed his ritual sacrifices, and now he's bringing his prayers to God. And this is symbolic to show us that no one approaches God without there first being a sacrifice and being an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is what is being wrapped up in this. This is what was being portrayed as a foreshadow of things to come. Right now, Zacharias is that intercessor. Jesus is our intercessor who carries out this on an everyday basis. It's also showing us that God hears the cries of his people. Humbled by this opportunity, he's feeling a sense of responsibility for the people. He's also very fearful of doing anything wrong. There was kind of a time window where if you didn't come out, then you were profaning the temple. You don't belong there any longer. Perhaps you're committing a sin. Some feared that if a priest would die in there because they offended God, you remember Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons? They just took some irreverent action toward the altar's coals and flame of God, and he struck them dead. That fear continued on out of respect and awe for the holiness of God, that I've heard in some cases they would put a scarlet rope around the ankle of that priest in case he did profane the temple, they could at least drag him out in case he got struck dead. So Zacharias here has this very solemn but edgy moment. It's a great privilege. It's a great honor. It's a great responsibility. And there's also this fear of, what if I do this wrong? You ever got the shakes? Perhaps you've been in a situation like that. He had been hoping for this opportunity now for at least 30 years. You became a priest in service at age 30. He's now at least 60. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It maybe lasts 15 minutes. It's over. Don't mess it up, right? Well, it's here, too, that in verse 10 we see that the people were outside corporately, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. This was a time for not just the private prayer of Zacharias on behalf of the nation, but the whole corporate body of those that were at the temple, particularly the other 749 priests, and also the women and men that may have come there to provide sacrifices or offer sacrifices that day. It was a time where they would be silent or they would bow in prayer, and that they were praying particularly that the Messiah would come. They probably also had prayers there about, Lord, deliver us from this occupation of Rome. Or maybe others were saying, Lord, we wish to have a child, whatever. But particularly the main emphasis was to be in prayer for the coming of the Messiah. Now, we know starting in Genesis 3 that the gospel is already begun to be proclaimed. It's called the Proto-Evangelion. It's the first mention of the gospel there in the garden. And it gets further refined through Genesis. We learn that the Messiah is to come through Abraham, and then it's supposed to come through Isaac, and then specifically through Jacob. Genesis 49, we find out it's going to come through Judah. And then when we get to King David, we find out that it's going to come through him, and then his son Solomon. And then in Isaiah, we find out that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. And in Micah 5, we find out that the Savior is going to come in the town of Bethlehem. So as they were praying, something happens in verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense. Now this would have been to Zacharias's left, because the way you measured right and left in the temple, you measured it from the seat of the Holy Holies. So you'd be looking east. This is east, okay? So the right of the altar of incense would have been over here. Zacharias is faced this way, so it would have been off to his left. And there's this angel standing there. Now, remember what I said about this solemn moment. There's a lot of responsibility here, and there's the don't mess it up, stupid, on his shoulder, right? And somebody else is in the room. Whoops. You can imagine that he was probably a little bit shaken, a little bit shocked, right? Well, his two associates have already left, and here's this person, this angel. Now, keep in mind, it's been 500 plus years since anybody has seen an angel. When was the last time anybody saw an angel? Anybody come on Sunday nights? Daniel? Hey, yes? Daniel. Okay? This is close to 500 years prior was the last time anybody saw an angel. And 9 verse 20 in particular. Now, Daniel had seen Gabriel in other visions before that event, but then he actually, in 9:20, sees Gabriel. Now, this, to say anything, this was not an everyday event, right? So it should be natural that Zacharias was afraid. Look at verse 12. He was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Read that. He was shaking in his boots and frozen in his stance. That's where the condition of Zacharias at this point. He's about to mess this up. How did he let this other person in there? But verse 13, some reassurance comes. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Well, that just solved everything, right? I'm calm. I'm good. This stranger that I don't even know who it is, just told me not to be afraid. Well, I'm not sure it worked that way. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard." Remember, his primary purpose in being there was to pray for who? The people, for the coming of the Messiah. But look at the response in verse 13, the second part of 13b. "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Bang. Shock. I was shaking in my boots, but now this is unbelievable, literally, okay, for Zacharias. What a comforting statement, though. Let's take a moment, the human aspect out of this as far as what Zacharias truly does respond. And just think about this for a moment. Do not be afraid. Your petition has been heard. Has there been a prayer that you've prayed, maybe not 40 years, maybe 10, maybe 20, and you've heard no answer from the Lord? I so loved that music this morning, this special music. Your shepherd knows your name. Precious, precious. And here, Zacharias is getting that very message. The Lord has heard you. We also know that Jesus is our ongoing intercessor, and that the Holy Spirit continues to intercede our groanings. Groanings for which we can't even make intelligible sometimes in our own part, because we just hurt, or because we just feel, or just because we don't even know all the details, but we say, "God, help." God hears that prayer. Can you imagine, too, the relief if he were to just believe this for a moment, of how all that public shame will just melt now that he and his wife have had to suffer because they've not had any children? There'd be this desire that, well, we want an heir. You remember we just studied in Ruth the whole idea of a kinsman redeemer and just having an heir to take over and provide for the land. Perhaps that's another thing that John is thinking here. But we come to find out that maybe John never really married. He was alone up until the time Christ came. He was soon put in prison. And within short, the time that Jesus came to the time he died was somewhat less than 3 years. Somewhere in there, he's beheaded. There really was no heir for Zacharias and Elizabeth that we know of. But given the context here, does that really matter? God has chosen them for a specific purpose, for one of the most important events ever recorded in Old Testament history. And that's coming up here as well. His life was cut short. John's life was cut short by Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, through another wife, Malthus, in Matthew 14. But the name John means God is gracious. So here they've been praying for 40 years, they're advanced in years, and the angel says, "Don't be afraid, you're going to have a kid." That should have been a great encouragement, but it's been a long time since he prayed for a son, and we'll see his response was not what the angel was promising, in keeping with what the angel promised. Look at verse 14. "You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." But the joy of having a son would go well with their own personal joy, because John would serve a far greater purpose than being their son. Look at verse 15. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will drink no wine nor liquor." Now, here John is also declared great in the sight of the Lord, just like Zacharias and Elizabeth were. True greatness, again, is always accompanied by humility. No one that is proud is great before the Lord. John is one of these three individuals in Scripture who may have at least resembled the calling to the Nazarite vow for life. We studied again that back when we studied Samson. Okay? There were really three requirements: no strong drink, don't cut your hair, and don't touch any dead thing. Well, there's nothing here specifically that says John will be a Nazarite. There's nothing here specifically that says don't touch any dead thing. However, he isolated himself from most of the rest of humanity during his young childhood, which we'll learn about later. And there's nothing here to say that don't cut your hair. He was told, shall not drink any strong drink. And so we can't definitively say this was a Nazarite vow from birth, but by all appearances, John the Baptist lived that way. In any case, he was fully dedicated to the Lord. But there's something special here in the last part of verse 15, isn't there? And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, how did the Holy Spirit dwelling thing go in the Old Testament times? What's that? It would come and go. It was temporary. It wasn't a permanent indwelling, right? Say again? Outside, there was influence on the prophets. You know, even Saul prophesied by the Holy Spirit's movement, but it was not a personal residency, which is what is promised to us as new believers. Okay, but John is the first here, the exception in a way. He's going to have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to come to a phrase here in a moment. We don't really know that John the Baptist was saved just yet. We can't say that, okay? Because Jesus says at a later time, of all the men in the earth, there is none greater than John the Baptist, but anybody in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So, John has his own doubts later. We'll study that as we come up in Luke for a moment, and he's reassured, go tell John that, yes, I'm the one that is the Christ. We trust and believe perhaps that John the Baptist was saved, but we can't tell it simply by this verse. We just know that he was completely under the influence of the Holy Spirit at this time, right? So Ephesians 1:13 says believers are sealed in the Holy Spirit. It's no wonder then that Jesus would say there's no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, that means there was no one greater than John the Baptist. That takes into account people like Noah, who preached for 100 years. There was Abraham, who believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now we're speaking on human terms, okay? Abraham was a believer. John the Baptist was probably a believer too. But the point here, from a standpoint of mankind, he was greater than all these other dedicated or God-fearing people. Moses, okay? Moses was saved. All the faithful, right? Joshua, he was a man of God. Samuel was a man of God. David was a man after God's own heart. Then we have Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and a whole bunch of other prophets who followed the Lord. What Jesus was saying here is that there's no one greater from a human standpoint in his commitment and service to the Lord. Okay? Now, I believe John the Baptist was saved, but again, I'm not going to be the verdict on that. Okay? John's total devotion to God sets the bar to which no one else could rise except, of course, one. Who was that? Jesus, right? John's chief impact was first, in verse 16, that he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. John was given the calling in life to lead many into repentance, which is an essential prerequisite to saving faith. Jesus' main message, again, Mark 1:15, was what? Repent and believe. We know that it's God who grants such repentance from Acts chapter 5, chapter 11, 2 Timothy 2. But the Lord brings it through those sent to preach, Romans 10. John was sent to preach. He's to preach repentance. And secondly, in verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This prophecy comes from Malachi 4, verse 5. So John has two purposes, to lead many to repentance and to bear witness of who the Messiah would be. This in of itself would have been an encouragement to Zacharias because he was in there praying for the people to see the coming of the Messiah. And basically, the angel is saying the forerunner is coming. That means the Messiah is coming too, right? As a forerunner, he would go on as a herald. Now, the idea of a herald is one who would go ahead of a king or some royal figure and make sure the road was smooth so that their chariot didn't fall over or they didn't get hurt or there weren't bandits along the way or that the bridges were put into good repair, the potholes were filled, and somebody fixed the highway on the way to work. I mean, this is what he was to go do physically, was to prepare the way, and the herald was to go and announce, hey, the king is coming. The person of the dignitary is on their way. That means show up, be here to either give praise or honor a service to that dignitary that's coming. Show your loyalty. That's what the herald was to do. And so they were to smooth the road out ahead. Likewise, in a spiritual sense, John the Baptist here was to make sure that people's pride and their arrogance was being checked at the door, that there was a way to be open to the coming of the Messiah, to prepare for him spiritually, to be humble, to turn from your immoral ways, turn from your disobedience. Now, only the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29, do we actually see the encounter where John the Baptist actually says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," meaning that's him. The rest of the Gospels don't cover that incident, but they say that it happened, or they get to the point that Jesus came and got baptized and moved on. But only in the book of John did it actually show that real encounter. Now, if we go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we get the whole part about the messenger. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Who's speaking? God. Okay. Speaking through the prophet Malachi. "He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in which you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This is really going to happen. And this forerunner is the one that is going to make that way ready. Now, it's generally agreed, too, that the book of Malachi was written in 445 BC during the time of Ezra. And using that date, it then has been nearly 440 years since a prophet has even appeared in Israel. It's been silent. And if you've ever studied the intertestamental periods between the Old Testament, the end of Malachi, and the beginning of the Gospels, it was not a pretty sight. A lot of the whole Aaronic priesthood gets dissolved and it becomes a political puppet game and people are buying into the priesthood and people are marrying into this and marrying into that and conniving with this and murdering so-and-so. And it just becomes this mess to where we see when Jesus is crucified, you know, Caiaphas, the high priest, and all these other, that wasn't the right priesthood. That was all political. And they were in cohesion with the Roman rulers. So John the Baptist here is this pivotal connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when there's this remark about John the Baptist, Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 9, "What did you come out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare a way before you.'" Clear connection that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. And it goes on in verse 13 of Matthew 11, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it," this now comes from Malachi 4, "John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, he wasn't literally Elijah. Remember, Elijah was one that was taken up into heaven and never died. Enoch also from Genesis was taken up and never died. There's a good possibility that those are the two men, because it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for every man to die once and then comes judgment. There's two that have never died. Those two may be those two that appear in Revelation as witnesses. Okay? So John, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 11 here is that in a spiritual sense, John the Baptist is the Elijah coming to be the forerunner to tell you the Messiah is coming. before the day of the Lord. Now, there will be another day of the Lord in Revelation, and that's probably where those other two witnesses and Elijah being one of them will be. But that's outside. I don't want to go any further on that. But I just want to give you a context here. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4 for this season at hand. And this was all great news to Zacharias. But in verse 18, his grief of being too old to bear children overshadowed this encouraging news. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Now from verse 20, we know that Zacharias' response was not of the right attitude. It was indeed of unbelief. It was more like, "Yeah, right, prove it." Can you imagine saying that to Gabriel? "Whoa, give me a bulletproof or lightning bolt-proof coat. I mean, this is not the right thing to say." Now compare this to Mary's response and Gideon's response and Hezekiah's response and other things when these things like this came. Their questioning of God, it's not that you ask a question. It's that why did you ask the question? Did you want to cast doubt on God's promises? Or did you want to inquire about how he's going to do this marvelous thing? See the difference? Mary didn't ask in such a way as to say, "Oh, how can that be? I'm a virgin." That's not what she says. She says, "Whoa, how's it going to take place?" Very, very different. Likewise, in our own bewilderment of God's amazing things, it's not to come to the word with doubt and unbelief, but to come to it with an inquiring mind to say, "Lord, that's amazing. Show me what I need to learn. How do we go from here?" Well, you're not going to pull any wool over Gabriel's eyes. He says in verse 19, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Now, Gabriel's a spokesman for God himself. Whose words did Zacharias doubt? God's. "I came from the Lord. If I lie, if I don't bring the truth from before God's throne, I'm toast. I'm over. I'm not going to lie to you. You just saw an angel and you're doubting what God told me to tell you. This is unbelief." So he engages a disciplinary action upon Zacharias and gave him a temporary curse for to last 9 months. It was just long enough, however, in verse 21, for the people waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. They might be ready to pull that scarlet cord. What's happened? Something's not good in there. Now, this wasn't a very long event, remember? Just put the coals, put the incense, they back out. He says a prayer, and he's supposed to come up, come back out. That didn't happen. There was this delay. But when he came back out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Now, they were relieved that John reappeared and wasn't struck dead in the temple. That was good. But there's this awkward moment now, which includes his inability to speak the exciting news that the Messiah is coming and that they would have a son named John. So you can imagine all the sign language, which hadn't been invented yet, trying to happen there. Okay? He was supposed to read a benediction from Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 and 20 through 27. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." I can't tell you what happened. You know, whatever he was trying to do, he was unable to speak. And through these hand motions and writing tablets, eventually he conveys this message. Now, we read later on that the people themselves even had to write on tablets to show him. So he may have also been deaf. That wasn't particularly cited here by the angel. But eventually they get the message across that this Messiah is about to come because the forerunner is coming. And oh, by the way, that's going to be my son. What an exciting time. What an exciting time. Only time would tell now, because did he really see that? Was he just having an hallucination? You know, the doubts start to set in. So what's he have to do? He returns home, verse 23. "When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. He stayed long enough to finish out his 2 weeks of service, unable to speak, unable to communicate very well. I mean, they came up with an early model, the iPad, I'm sure, and got things going. But, you know, they're using tablets. He would have written out what happened to him. And then verse 24, and Elizabeth becomes pregnant. Those days his wife became pregnant, she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Why? Why was she been in seclusion for 5 months? Show me the baby, right? There's still the scorn there. She knew what was happening, as every woman does when they know that they're pregnant. But she stayed in seclusion, maybe for a time of devotion, time of prayer, thanksgiving, but partly also just to avoid the scorn. She says, I'll show you. God's done something great. He's answered my prayer. And so she kept on singing praise and gratitude, saying in verse 25, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Elizabeth became one of only three women in Scripture to be recorded as having a miraculous pregnancy. And in line with the kind of person she was before all of this, she continues in humility and gratitude to the Lord, feeling, I'm sure, very relieved also that this public disgrace would soon be removed and she would enjoy having her own child. But not just any child. This was the messenger, the herald of the coming Messiah. This was a time of great anticipation, a time of wonder, a time of praise, a time of reassurance that the most personal prayer had not only been heard, but answered. A time to be reassured of God's sovereign control in the most difficult times, in the Roman occupation, the corruption of the priesthood, you know, all these kinds of things were going on. The economy was just in turmoil. A time to be grateful for God's graciousness towards her own imperfection. We recall the three names of the characters here. Zacharias, God remembers. Elizabeth, God is my absolute reliable one. And John, God is gracious. There's a few implications we should take away from this. Number one, we should always take confidence in the fact that the Lord hears our every prayer and that he will always answer according to his greater purposes and timing. We can trust him. We just may not see the answer the same way. Or we may die before the answer comes. But in any case, God hears our prayers. He knows our name. Secondly, our response to the amazing promises of God should always be to believe, and that our questions should seek to increase our faith, not express our doubt or unbelief. Thirdly, the only way to truly prepare our hearts for the Lord's way in our lives is to turn away from our own sin and repent. And thirdly, as true believers, we now have the earthly role of being a herald to prepare unbelievers' hearts in repentance before the Messiah by living godly lives and sharing his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great encouraging word, this pivotal moment in history where you fulfilled your prophecies by sending a new prophet to bring us as to the forerunner to the Messiah's coming, to speak through the priests, the intercessors, to which now we enjoy your intercession every day. And Lord, that you hear and answer our prayers. Thank you for this message. Father, thank you for your word. May we be believers seeking to see how you want to do wonderful things in this world, that we would also be your heralds, that we live in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name.